Today we're going to call this, You Have Heard, Part 1. What do I mean by you have heard? Well, there are six sections all the way through the rest of chapter 5 in this sermon where Jesus says, you have heard, and he's going to tell them something that everyone has obviously heard or known for, a familiar law or a familiar commandment. But then he follows up the you have heard with, but I say unto you. Well, what is he doing? Who does this punk guy think he is that he can just come on the scene and change God's law? See, if I were to try to pull that off and I came up here and said, you have heard that God says that the Bible is true and is profitable for us even today, but I say unto you, it's actually not. It's not that important. There better be warning bells going off in your head. Well, wait a sec. So Jesus comes on the scene and he now comes across as if he's correcting things. Well, if you were here last week, you remember that he didn't correct or change or feel the need to edit in any way God's law. Oh, but the application and the understanding in that context of God's law is what a lot of people were missing. Jesus did not break the Sabbath, but according to the scribes and the Pharisees and all the extra laws they piled on top of God's law, he had no problem saying, no, those are incorrect. And in fact, I'm going to use the word misinterpretations and misapplications of God's law. In fact, not to be humorous, but I thought of this as I was studying, and Jesus correcting misinterpretations and misapplications in Scripture by religious leaders since AD 30-ish. Why would I put that on there? Well, because there was a lot of false teaching and false application of God's law. And we're going to see that here. And really, this week, next week, and the following 3 weeks, we're going to look at two each week, two different, you have heard, but I say. And so this today is you have heard part 1, verses 21 through 30. So let's begin and turn to Matthew 5, 21 through 30. And let's read that together. And then we'll focus more on the individual. I've divided this into three sections today that we're going to study, okay? But beginning at verse 21, your heading in your Bible may say something about anger or causing offense, okay? Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, back in the day, you shall not murder, thou shalt not kill, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, and a lot of versions say, calls his brother Raca, R-A-C-A. Again, that means nothing to us today in America, but we'll explain that. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And finally, the end of verse 22, whoever says, you fool, will be liable or guilty of the fires of hell or Gehenna. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the guard, that's prison guard, prison official, and you be put into prison. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Now here's our second you have heard, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin or causes you to offend, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members of your body than that your whole body is thrown into hell or your whole body perishes. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Again, for it is better that you lose one of your members of your body than your whole body goes into hell. I actually had someone this morning say, all right, Pastor, I read ahead and, I need some help. I am confused. And you, as you're reading through this, you may say, what is this? What is raka? What is fool? What is anger? I understand the whole don't murder, don't commit adultery, but wait, what? And then what about leaving your gift at the altar? By the way, if you would like to leave gifts for Pastor Ben at the altar, I'd be absolutely okay with that. But that's not what he's talking about at all. But again, feel free to forward all gifts to Pastor Ben. That's not what he's talking about at all. So in our context today, we read that and say, yeah, I'm lost. In our habit, or what we may do if we're doing some sort of reading plan and we read through Matthew 5, okay, next, maybe I'll understand the next passage because I am lost in this. What is this talking about? Judgment? Hellfire? Sheesh. So if I call someone stupid, I have to go to hell? What is this? And so you rightly should have a lot of questions and be a little bit confused at what Jesus is talking about here. Well, first chunk that we're going to bite off here, verses 21 and 22, is Jesus taking this command, thou shalt not kill, and comparing it to anger and causing offenses. That means purposely offending. That's when you cause offense. We've all offended people accidentally. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry, right? And you should rightly apologize. But there's a difference if you mean to offend somebody. I hate you, and I'm going to make sure you know it and everyone else. I'm going to offend you on purpose. And this specifically is what he's pointing at here. But in 21 and 22, well, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. If you've been in church any length of time, you've probably heard of them. And commandments that is very important that most of us get to pat ourselves on the back on, I said most, but maybe not now is the time to raise hands, is thou shalt not kill, right? And at least that one we're like, check. Don't ask me about the other nine, but check. I've not murdered anybody, right? I got that one figured out. Or so we thought. And of course, during this time, we all know the pride of the scribes and Pharisees. And, oh, thou shalt not murder, see? Doing pretty good. Look at Pastor Ben, I already got one figured out. Notice I'm not talking about the other ones, but thou shalt not murder. I've not murdered anybody, so at least I've kept one command perfectly, right? Wrong. Because Jesus takes that command, thou shalt not murder, it is truly murder. He takes that and he expands on it. He expands it. Instead of just interpreting it to the letter of the law, I have not physically killed, murdered anybody. Ooh, I'm good. Got that one figured out. He applies it to other things that we're less comfortable applying it to. But as Jesus, being God, can, because he's God, we now have to pay attention to this applying. And look what he applies it to. He even starts with anger. With anger. With an emotion that is just assumed we have. And we even make excuses for why some of us are prone to get angry very quickly, don't we? Well, I'm Irish. Or he's a redhead. Or that's what he got from his grandma. We use every excuse under the sun to just say, yeah, you're angry. My brother Michael, he won't appreciate me telling this, but he was the third one. I grew up with him. I was the oldest of our family, and then Kevin was 2 years younger than me, and then Michael. So he was 4 years younger than me, but us three brothers were the closest, so we grew up together. And I was a mean older brother because I knew if I just pushed the right buttons, and I knew what buttons to push, Michael would explode. I mean, the red face, the tears, the spitting mad. I mean, you could just, I was horrible. I caused offense. I made him mad just to see him mad because I thought it was funny. Isn't that horrible? I know. I have asked for forgiveness. But I knew you could just push the wrong thing and boom, and you'd see him explode. Anger, right? That's what we're talking about here. It's more than that. It's more than just getting mad, getting upset. See, the Jews knew that Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5 says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. But we have more than that. We have the focus now on anger and insults and offending. Did you know that Jesus even gave us commands on whether or not we're allowed to insult others? Now, just like back then, today we understand the difference between sarcasm and teasing a friend and being mean. We understand that clearly, and I think that applies here. Yes, we may tease our friend and say, oh, you're an idiot, ha ha ha, you stupid, you're dumb, right? And we expect it to go both ways. Some of us have those relationships. We can tease. I'm a bit of a teaser, and so the people I connect with are the people who can offend me, and I offend them, and neither of us are actually offended, right? We tease. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Oh, so I'm not allowed to tease anybody? I can't even say, you know, you're ugly, ha ha. That's not what he's talking about. This is a progression, and he starts with anger. Now, in the Greek, there are two different words for anger. Just like today, we think of anger in two different ways. First of all, there's the hot-headed anger, like I explained my brother Michael. That anger is the Greek word thumos. And that's the quick, very, very temporary, but quick, hot anger. Boom, you blow up, face gets all red, spitting mad, right? But then give them an hour, they're fine. And that literally was, give my brother 5 minutes and he was fine. Some of us understand this type of anger very, very well, because some of us struggle with that quick anger. Others of us, though, and I can appreciate the Greek word for this as well, is orge. Orge is the slow, private, slow burn. I'm not letting go of this one. And that's the anger that sets inside and just lives there. Doesn't explode. We may even do a really, really good job of hiding it, but this burn is always there. And this is the, I'm not forgetting that. I'm not letting this one go. And this orge is what Jesus is talking about here. Those who have that anger towards someone and just let it sit. I'm not forgiving them. I'm not letting it go. I'm not making it better. I definitely am not reaching out to that person to correct things. I'm just going to let it burn, and I am not getting over it. And all of us have thought those thoughts before towards others. Probably all of us have had those thoughts about us thought by others. The slow burn. And Jesus says, okay, good job. You haven't murdered anybody, but what about the intents of your heart? What about your heart being so angry, that slow burn, you hope bad things happen to them, you wish ill on those, right? And you want bad things to happen, and good, you didn't pass the test, and good, you didn't get the job, ha ha ha. And we secretly get pleasure because they go through bad times. That's what he's referring to here. And so if you look back at verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother, this is Christian brother or sister. This is a Christian. And we want bad things to happen to them because of whatever they have done or not done to us. We just don't like them. And it burns. It burns inside, and he says, you deserve judgment. You're guilty. You will be judged. Oh, come on. That's private between me. What if I never say anything bad? I'll just keep it to myself. God knows. God still knows. And he says, guilty. But I would never actually physically harm them and definitely not murder. Oh, I'm not doing that because, you know, the whole prison thing, and you're right. I want to, but I would never actually. Jesus says, guilty. You're guilty and you will be judged. But he doesn't just stop there. He even gets more specific. See, the next step is to call somebody raka. I don't speak Hebrew. I don't speak Aramaic, and I certainly don't speak Greek. But this was an Aramaic and sometimes Syrian word. And raka, you had to spit it and say it very, very intensely. It was basically calling somebody idiot, stupid. Again, there's a difference. When I say I did something stupid, or ha, that was stupid, ha ha, you tripped and fell, right? That's different than saying you are stupid, right? Little spit comes out of my mouth, my eyes get all big and red, right? And we actually are attacking and offending somebody on purpose. Name calling, not teasing, we're sincere. You stupid. This is raka. Raka was almost like spitting on somebody. You're dumb. It meant empty-headed. It meant fool. It meant you don't know anything. Again, very close equivalent to our stupid. Oh, but I would never murder. Oh, I would never actually hurt them. But I have no problem telling them what I think, you stupid person. Jesus says, guilty. Guilty. Says you're in danger of the council. You know what that meant back in that time? You should go before the Septuagint, which is the Jewish Hebrew ruling. Like, and they dealt with like big offenses. You stole, you killed, you cheated on your spouse. They had to go before court to deal with that. And Jesus says, you should go before court as well when you simply call somebody stupid, raka, because you're meaning it. You want to insult them. It's not a joking. This is on purpose. But he doesn't stop there, does he? And in our translations, we typically translate this next part here, this last part in verse 22, fool. Well, that's kind of weak. And I'm not insulting the translations. They're doing the best they can. We don't really have an English word for this. But when we just call someone fool or foolish, we may or may not be joking. We may just say that was a foolish decision, right? Or yeah, you're kind of a fool. What do we mean? Either silly or just dumb, not very smart, you didn't learn very well. That's what we mean. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. The best understanding of this word, fool, as we have, was someone who was immoral, atheist, had a bad reputation among others. So if you turned and called somebody fool, you weren't saying you're silly or dumb or whatever. You're not even saying raka, stupid. You're saying you're a bad person. You should be shamed forever. I'm going to tarnish your reputation, and I want everyone else to as well. Boy, that's a step further, isn't it? Not just hidden anger that we think nobody knows about, except God does, and we will be judged for that. It's not even raka, stupid. Get out of here. It's not even an insult. This is, I want everyone to know what a bad person you are. I want your reputation to be tarnished forever. And so you absolutely offend them on purpose. You're calling question to their character. You're saying you are a bad person. Not just I don't like you, not just we get along, not just we see differently, we deal with things differently. We all have those people, right? This is, I don't like you and I don't want anybody else to like you. In fact, it's beyond like, it's I want everyone to think you're disgusting and horrible and immoral. Yikes. Yikes. And no wonder Jesus saves the most extreme punishment for that one. Again, go back to verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults raka will be liable to the council. You should go before the judge. Seriously, that is that bad. Jesus looks at it as that bad. And then the final, whoever says fool, immoral, disgusting person, I want everyone to think you're disgusting and I can't be near you and we can't hang out anymore because you're just a bad person. Maybe even an atheist. Will be guilty or liable to the judgment of hell. And that word is Gehenna. Gehenna is not the grave. The grave is just like you die and you're buried. Gehenna was literally the Hebrew's best understanding and interpretation of hell. See, the Valley of Hinnom was right outside Jerusalem. And that's where Solomon and then many of the other kings after Solomon actually set up altar called Molech. And some of you know exactly where I'm going with this. And Molech was the god who required child sacrifices. I said that right. Child sacrifices. And they would sacrifice an alive baby screaming on the fires of this god Molech to appease the god or to ask for rain or to whatever else. And it offended God so much to see this. Oh, they worshipped in other ways too, many of the gods, lowercase g, but Molech, I can't imagine a worse one to worship. And the Hebrews actually did this. The Hebrews and the kings that knew better did this. And the Valley of Hinnom was always known as the cursed valley. You didn't go down there unless you wanted to be unclean, and for a Jew that was a big deal. So the Valley of Hinnom is where they get the Hebrew word Gehenna from. And it was understood as God's cursing. Fire, a horrible place you didn't want to go. That's his punishment for someone who wants to slander someone else's reputation. So now we just have to be honest with ourselves. 99.9, I hope 100% of us would be able to raise our hands if I said, who's ever murdered? I hope you'd all be like, good, got it, nailed it. Except now all of a sudden, we got problems. Because I'm going to assume that most of us have been angry enough to want bad things to happen to somebody else. Most of us have probably insulted somebody and meant every single syllable and spit that came out of your mouth. And some of us have even gone the further step to make sure that someone's reputation is slandered and trashed and that everyone else thinks of that person, him or her, as a bad person. And you've gone the extreme points to make sure they're offended and everyone else knows it as well. And to Jesus, you've murdered. Not physically, but emotionally, spiritually, maybe their character. And to Jesus, don't pat yourself on the back that you haven't physically murdered somebody. Look at the anger problems you have. Look at the offenses that you have done to others. Look at the names that you absolutely meant You may have laughed it off. I'm just pretending. I'm just joking. No, there is joking, and then there's not really joking. You just say it so that people don't get offended at you. And Jesus says, to me, you're just as guilty. This one's humbling. This one's humbling. Because we think, I would never actually physically. Yeah, but what's in your mind? See, that's what Jesus focuses on. The thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it's beyond anger and insults and offending. It's you're offending God's, someone who is made in God's image. You're offending God's creation. No matter what a horrible person, jerk, whatever they may be that. But that's not on us to defame their character. It's not on us to slander them and to insult them. It's not on us even to just soak in that inner anger of, man, I hope bad things happen to you. Can't wait for you to crash and burn. All of that to Jesus is sin. And not just sin, ultimate sin. So we're all now a little squirming, right? Ooh, this, okay, that one hurts. That one hits a little close to home. Because most of us struggle with this. So then, what's the fix? And we look at the next little section here, 23 through 26, and I'll read that again. Matthew 5, 23. Jesus pushes for reconciliation. Verse 23. So if you're offering your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, he's offended at you, he's mad at you, maybe he's insulted you, you've insulted him, but you're not getting along. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, make it right. Be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And he says, do it soon. Don't turn it into a big deal. He gets very practical, and Jesus says, don't make it a big deal. Take care of it small. We call these things like appeals out of court. Many lawyers will try to solve things before it actually gets to the big court and the judge and all stand, and then, right, and then you have to be careful about everything you say, and maybe it even comes before a jury. Now they just want to take care of things out of court. Let's settle out of court. That's what Jesus is saying. Take care of it now before it literally gets to a big deal. But what does he mean by reconciliation? What does it mean, the context of a gift to the altar, the expectations? I'm sorry, my computer froze up. It's not doing anything. The Jewish context of a gift to the altar meant giving a sacrifice to God. I'm going to take my sacrifice. I've done something wrong. I've been bad. I said a bad thing. I said rakah to somebody I didn't like. I even slandered someone's reputation. I feel guilty. I feel wrong. I need to make it right. We would all say, good job. We're great. But Jesus says, don't just try to like smooth it over with a Band-Aid, with a gift, with a sacrifice to the temple. Jesus expected you to actually go make it right with that person. Well, I can't do that. Pastor Ben, are you kidding me? I can't even look at them again, and they definitely won't look at me again. So I'll just ask for forgiveness and move on. God's expectation is that you be the big boy or the big girl and go make it right. And go get reconciliation to the person who has either offended you or you've offended them. And now I really don't know many humans who are outside of those two categories. Yeah, we have to do the hard stuff like go make it right before you even give your gift, before you even take care of the sacrifice. That was the Jewish expectation. And Jesus passes that on to all of us today. I know. Not my favorite verses, right? Not your favorite verses either. Because it makes us all uncomfortable. I'm not talking to her. Are you kidding me? If you've caused offense, Jesus expects you to go make it right. Notice this is counter-cultural commands by Jesus for us. Not cool, not normal, not expected. The world says, get over them and move on. The world says, dump them in the back and move forward. The world says, kick them down as you climb past them on the ladder. The world says, laugh at their misery and defeat. The world says, I'm the king, I just beat up everybody else. You racha, racha, stupid fool, idiots, as long as I win. The world says, you just live your happy little life and die, and you don't have to take care of anything else. Jesus says otherwise. He says, go make it right. And here's what he actually means. Be right with mankind, be right with other humans, so that you can truly be right with God. Don't expect everything to be right between you and God when things are not right between you and others. ooh, this one hits me in the gut. Oh, God, our devotions together and my prayer life with God, oh, it's so great. What about them? What about her? What about those people over there? You know there's issues. Go take care of it. No, just me and God, right? We are expected to go be right with others so that we can truly then be right with God. And what was Jesus' very practical advice at the end of this passage? Verses 25 and 26, he says, hey, don't turn it into a big deal. If it ultimately gets to court issue level, be the better person, be the true Christian, and go take care of it. Don't turn it into a big deal. In fact, Paul had to get very specific in 1 Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, the first part of 1 Corinthians 6. And he had to get entangled with lawsuits between Christians. They're literally in the same church, and one's suing the pants off the other, or at least trying to. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? What a horrible representation we are to the world. Please, just get over it. Let them rip you off. Let them take advantage of you. That is better than trying to get mine and take them out and hurt them and slander them. Oh, that's what the world says do. Because it's easy and it's fun and it makes us feel better that we win and they lose. Jesus says the opposite. I don't really care what you feel like. Go take care of it. And do it soon before it turns into a bigger issue. And unfortunately, many of us have seen these things turn into massive issues, maybe even legal issues, when they could have been taken care of privately. Especially if both are followers of Jesus. That's his expectation. It's what he expects. You just don't understand. It's impossible. Hold on to that. This is impossible. Hold on to that. We'll close with an example of what that means. The last section here, adultery versus lust. And these are verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Got that one, right? Most of the Jews and most of us today hopefully can pat ourselves on the back. I have not cheated on my spouse. Got another one. I haven't murdered, and I haven't cheated on my spouse. But again, Jesus goes farther. Verse 28, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman, you could apply, or looks at a man with lustful intent, has already committed adultery in his or her heart. And then he goes on to tell us what the extreme fix is. So we see the progression from an opportunity to a full-blown sin. Okay? The opportunity is like the temptation comes across. We see an attractive person. We're watching a movie and an attractive scene comes on. We're in a conversation and someone steers it to a little bit of a perverted way. That's not the sin. It's just simply the temptation. What am I going to do? You're at the crossroads. Do you turn around? Do you leave? Do you turn left, right? Or do you actually cross into, now it's lust and it's thinking about it. And it's entertaining the thoughts. And it's going ahead and playing around with the idea. Oh, I would never actually physically, just like murder, but I'm going to hate those people in my heart. I want to make sure I can slam them. And Jesus says the same thing with adultery. Oh, I would never actually, first of all, be careful to say that. But even if you never actually would, he says, I care more about what's in your heart. So you can go crazy with your mind all day long, but oh, physically you're okay? And God says it doesn't work that way. Still guilty. Still guilty. The example that comes to mind so easily for me is David and Bathsheba. David, a man called after God's own heart. David, a king who truly was the right kind of king. And yet he, just like us as humans, had his issues. And one of them, and one of the most famous or infamous, is him and Bathsheba. Whether or not Bathsheba's to blame at what she did, bathing outside in view of the king, there's arguments all day. I have books in my office arguing about that issue. The point was, it was on David, because the opportunity was there, but it wasn't sin yet. But oh, he started thinking about what an attractive woman that was. And then before long, he got other people involved saying, go get her for me. And they probably, are you sure? Go do it. I'm the king. Go do what I say. And before long, not only has he committed adultery, taken advantage of a woman, but less than a year later, he's now involved full-blown with murder, murdering the husband, the innocent husband of that wife. All because he could have just said, nope, whoa, turn it around. Hey, can someone let her know that's not appropriate, or you know what, I should have known better. I'm going to go ahead and, all right, let's get back to business. What should we be doing today? All right, what's for dinner? No, he didn't do that. He turns from opportunity or temptation, and it turns into full-blown sin. Notice the figurative. It's figurative. It's not meant to be literal, but it's very serious cure for temptation. I would argue Jesus didn't actually mean pop your eyeball out or cut off your hand. I don't think he meant that literally, but I think everyone understood when he said that what he did mean. So let's talk through that again. What's the cure? He says this, verse 29, your right eye, and of course, verse 30 talks about the right hand. If it's the problem, if it's causing you to sin, if it's the offense, get rid of it. What does that mean for us today? Because in that case, some of us would have no more eyeballs, no more hands, and no more feet. You can laugh, but I am joking, but not really. Because we've all offended with our body parts. So he doesn't literally mean cut them all off. I've actually read of people who insisted he did, and I'm thinking, nothing would be left of us, right? No, it's the heart. It's the heart. And what are we to do? We are to get rid of whatever causes us to sin, whatever leads us to lust. If it's a computer, you unplug the computer, or you maybe throw it out the window. If it's the TV, you go back to a black and white TV knowing that you'll never watch a black and white TV, or you get rid of the black and white TV. If it's driving a certain way on the way home that causes you to be tempted and sometimes to fall into sin, you drive another way. Or you even, crazy, get a new job. He says, do whatever you need to do to get rid of the thing that causes you to offend. I also like the fact that he says right eye and right hand. We don't pick up on that today. We just read right eye, right, whatever. You know what that meant when he said right? Right was the one that was expected to be the most useful and valuable. Ooh, what is he saying there? Get rid of the car. Oh, I can't, Pastor Ben. Get rid of the car if it's going to keep you from sin. But you don't understand. Move. Like, move your family. Move yourself to a different location if the location you're at causes you to sin. Oh, that can't possibly be. That's exactly what he means. That's why he said, right eye, right hand, cut it off, get rid of it. You do whatever you need to do to keep you from falling into sin. Yeah, but I just can't help it. Yes, you can. Jesus just told you how you can help it. Get rid of the thing that's causing problems. Pastor Ben, this can't be for us today. This is maybe like in heaven someday. It's for us today. Maybe let's just let Jesus mean what he actually means. And what he says, maybe it actually just means what he says. I know, we're all uncomfortable. Squirm, squirm, this is not fun. I know, I didn't say it was going to be fun. But this is God's word for us today. This is Jesus' teaching for those of us who claim to be in his kingdom, his family, his followers. This is his expectation. Boy, this was tougher than like being salt and potato chips and light, right? We like that. That's encouraging. This is not fun. But that's his insistence. His commands are for us today. See, Jesus goes beyond the action to our inner hearts and motives. I wish all God cared about was our actions, because I can mostly control my actions, mostly. Well, I can think bad thoughts and angry thoughts and lustful thoughts all day, but I, you know, publicly, oh, Pastor Ben, what an impressive person. And we can all pat ourselves on the back and how outwardly we don't sin, but God gets straight to the inner heart and to our motives. This isn't depressing. This shouldn't be depressing for a follower of Jesus. It just reminds us that every single day we need the gospel. Every single day we can claim and run to and hold on to forever God's unfailing love and forgiveness and grace upon grace upon grace and mercy that remains new every single morning. He has to keep giving us more mercy because we keep struggling with sin. But he does, and he's faithful to. So don't leave here, well, I guess I'm just a failure. Pastor Ben said I can't do anything right. I can't even think right, so forget it. No, don't forget it. He's actually just simply showing us our continual need for a Savior who is, ding, 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 himself, Jesus. He's the answer. He shows us our problem and then says, but I got you. I hope that's an amen. That's what he does for you and for me. As we close, you have to answer this. I can't. I got enough problems with Ben. How does Jesus cut right to your heart with this focus on inner hatred, on verbal offenses, on hidden lust? I'm not naive enough to think that we all got this mastered. We're all sitting here saying, yep, that's everybody else, not me. Let's quit the fake churchy stuff and let's just be real and honest with each other. If we can't do it here, where can we? So where is he cutting through to your heart about the struggles that we have? Don't leave here just, yeah, I guess I'm a bad person. I'm done. He can change us, even the things that are difficult. See, does reconciliation to others seem too impossible for you? I know that some of you are thinking right now of faces and right now of names and thinking, no way, that will never happen. Pastor Ben doesn't tell you it can never happen. Jesus said, pursue it. As much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. So as much as you can do, and you can do a lot. I didn't say you can do everything. It does take two people to make peace. I know. But as much as it lies in you, make it happen. It's just still too impossible. I told you I would give you a closing example. Some of you are familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you have never heard of her before. She records this in her autobiography. She was, go ahead and switch to the other slides because my computer just died. She was imprisoned in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany for harboring Jews in her family's house in Holland. Her and her sister both got hauled away, and her sister actually died in the camp. Corrie survived to write her biography. It's a great biography. If you'd like to, I read it years and years and years ago. I probably need to read it again. But pay attention to this quote. This is from her telling a story. It was in a church in Munich, Germany, that I saw him. A balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, a few years after World War II finished, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, collected their wraps in silence, left the room in silence. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others who were leaving out the back. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next I saw a blue uniform and a visored cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath her pale skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he's in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. No, he clearly did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day been forgiven, I could not. Betsy had died in that place. How does he think he could erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have offended us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to mine. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I wish I could again say I had never difficulty in forgiving. Oh, I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flow for me from then on. But they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Reconciliation. Nobody said it was easy, but it's expected and necessary. And so finally, the third question to consider, please put it up there for us. What parts of you, your habits, your possessions, your thoughts that lead to sin, do you need to remove? Again, you can only answer for yourself. Not the person next to you. Not the person that you're thinking of that's done all those horrible things. What about you? Can you truly gift them over to God? This is where the power of the Holy Spirit and God's forgiving power and Jesus' truth and what he has forgiven us of everything drives us to realize, okay, and just like Corrie ten Boom had to admit in that most difficult of circumstances to forgive, she was just willing to, okay, God, I can't do this, but you can. And to experience that forgiveness that gives us the peace truly with God that we need. These are questions for you to consider. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. Thank you for the forgiveness that you have offered us from day one. Thank you that you continue to give us love and grace and mercy, whether or not we even come close to ever earning it, as of course we don't. You simply give it to us because of your love and because of your grace and because of who we are in you, forgiven in Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that we would take a long, serious look at the struggles of our heart, of hidden anger, of hidden offense, desiring to put people back in their place as we see fit, of hidden lust, of the desire to ignore needs of others so that we can feel good about ourselves. Lord God, the list goes on, and yet you have truly told us what we are to do. You never said it was easy. We know that it can't always be easy. But as we seek to grow in you and seek to follow in you, seek to follow you truly, Lord God, I ask that you teach us moment by moment, step by step, even the painful steps, that we would turn our hearts over to you and obey you as you tell us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your power that works out in us. In Jesus' name, amen.